Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I've mentioned before, this is my third Christmas season of being here, amongst a couple other times, but it's always a dance, learning liturgy in another place, so we're at a little different tempo, and any awkwardness I apologize for, but it's great to be here, as I said, to worship with you. Well, our Old Testament passage reading this morning is one, well, if not of obscurity, certainly is not one that is widely turned to or often quoted. But the story involved depicts a condition that is well rehearsed throughout the Old Testament and the New. It is in direct contrast to the condition spoken of by the Apostle Paul in our epistle reading in Galatians, which brings forth the emphasis of sonship, or the oneness in God that Jesus speaks of in the culmination of his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he says in verses 22 and 23, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." But the prophet Hosea brings to God's people another message. His is one that reveals our tendency to wander, to seek our own agenda, to seek our own identity. While Hosea is the first of the minor prophets that we come to in our Bibles, chronologically, Hosea's message comes just after that of Jonah and Amos's. Like these two, his ministry occurred during the reign of King Jeroboam II in the north. Yet his work continued well past Jeroboam's death on through the reign of King Hezekiah. In total, Hosea prophesied for about 40 years. In the beginning of his ministry, the northern kingdom experienced prosperity that was surpassed only under the reigns of King David and Solomon. Yet things changed dramatically after Jeroboam II's death. Over the next 20 years, there was an upheaval in Samaria, Israel's capital. Four of the next six kings who followed Jeroboam II were assassinated. Some of these kings made relationships with the more powerful Assyrian Empire in order to gain their own positions with them. This influence essentially turned Israel into a pawn or client state until ultimately they were taken into exile in 722 BC. So God sent Hosea to Israel to warn the people against these foreign alliances, but more importantly, to confront them of their unfaithfulness to a holy and faithful God. This morning, I'm going to whisk my way through the first three chapters of Hosea with the intent of noting the loss of intimacy on the part of God's people, but also with the hope of increase in ours. So chapter 1 begins with a seemingly very odd command given by God to Hosea. Look at verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Have children with harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" Now, we could easily spend our whole time this morning trying to unwrap this command and its meaning. If you read 10 different commentaries on this passage, each one in some way or some extent anyway, will have a differing view. Some would say that this entire passage is allegorical, meaning that it has a hidden special spiritual message that overrides the literal text itself. Others say that we are to understand it completely literal. Yet others see somewhat of a blending of these two views. But one thing is certain: the overall meaning and theme of this passage is pretty much agreed on by all. It is a prophecy that condemns an unfaithful covenant people. It is a prophecy that shows our waywardness and the loss of intimacy toward a faithful and loving God. So let's look at this command for a couple minutes. As mentioned, there are several different views on this, one being that God told Hosea literally to go take himself a prostitute for a wife and have children with her. This gets difficult for some because in chapter 3, verse 1, God tells Hosea to go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. And then in verse 2, he says, so I bought her for myself. Then gives details of the payment. Questions that come forth are several. Is this woman in chapter 3 the same woman that is in chapter 1, or is it a different one? Is this first incident in chapter 1 just an introduction or a foretelling of what was going to happen in chapter 3? Or is it that Hosea went and married Gomer, a prostitute, had children with her, and then afterward saw her abandon them, only to have him have to buy her back again? Yet another view is that because Hosea's wife and children would covenantly have become Israelites, they were by association connected with the people of prostitution because of their disloyalty to Yahweh. The presumption then is any man or any woman that Hosea would have married and any children that he would have had with her would have been tainted by this national prostitution. So great was Israel's corruption and religious unfaithfulness at that time. Well, no matter the literal or allegorical reading of this passage, again, the message and imagery are clear. God is the husband of his covenant people, his bride. This imagery is seen throughout Scripture, culminating in Revelation 19, where the people cry out, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is a picture of great intimacy, conveying the deep love that the Lord has for his people. And Israel was called to return that love to him, as we are. This oneness mirrors that which occurs in a godly and healthy marriage. I have to ask myself, am I pursuing the Lord in this manner? Well, Israel certainly wasn't. And because of that, judgment would come. In verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, the Lord gives names to the children of Hosea and Gomer. And names, as you know, have a significant place in the culture of the ancient world, much more so than today. Names were often chosen after the birth of a child and were given according to events and circumstances that surrounded that birth. For instance, Jacob's name meant supplanter, fitting as he grabbed the heel of his brother Esau coming out of the womb. Moses, his name meant drawn from water. In this case, there was no doubt that the children's names were given for a purpose. They were given as a prophetic judgment against Israel. And in each name, there was, as I see it, a deeper progression of this judgment. The name of their first child was Jezreel, meaning God sows. Jezreel, of course, was the site of many historical battles for Israel. It was the scene of great victory for a Gideon-led army. It was also a location of judgment in which the Israelites, led by King Saul, fell to the Philistines. A place used by God to eradicate the house of Ahab at the hands of Jehu. A place where Jezebel was thrown out of her window to her death and left for dogs. This name would have struck an accord with Israel. Their second child's name was Lo Ruhamah, or No Mercy. This child's name signifies the imminent withdrawal of compassion and mercy that God had showed Israel despite their covenantal unfaithfulness. Then in verse 9, we have the birth of their third child, and he was named Lo-Ami, or Not My People. The naming of this child shows the completeness of God's judgment. and sorrow over his covenant people. This is the high point of judgment and a low point of the condition of a people whom God had given so much and loved so completely. In this name, God basically declares his covenant with his people null and void. Israel's entire identity was that they were a people of a living God. Who would they be without him? What would they become? When I read the second chapter of this book, I am struck with awe at the power and compassion of our Lord, but also of the adulterousness of we, his people. Listen carefully as I highlight a few verses, chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Israel had been given so much, as we have. They had been rescued. They had been loved. And yet, where did they turn? They turned to other gods, to idols, to Baal. Hosea says in verse 7, she, meaning Israel, will chase her lovers. Her lovers, of course, are the Baals, but she will never overtake them. They will seek after the intimacy that they had with Yahweh, but they will never attain it. And this is the difference between worshiping a living God and the hollow worship of idols. Only when she repents and returns to her loving husband will she be fulfilled. Notice in verse 8, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Isn't that the way we are as a people? God supplies us with blessing upon blessing, yet we use them for our own idol worship, forgetting our great provider. He gives us pantries that are overflowing, homes with the latest gadgets and conveniences, comforts beyond our needs. And do we use these resources and provisions to honor him, to advance his kingdom? Individually, many do, of course. But as a Christian culture, as a nation, would you say that we do? Sadly, as a whole, I would say that we are very much more concerned about advancing our own agendas, our own little Baals. But what happens when things get difficult, really hard? Well, like Israel, we will get on our knees seeking the love that we left, knowing that if we return to our first husband, things will be better than they are now, like the prodigal son. Can you see how the marriage here of Hosea and Gomer should have been very convicting to Israel? Imagine every time Hosea went out into the marketplace, into the town, with his children, Jezreel, no mercy, and of course, not my people. I think people would have noticed. People would have gotten the message. But what was their response? Well, we know that there was no great revival. In fact, we know that the Assyrians fulfilled this prophecy and eventually took an unrepented nation into captivity. So what causes a people to leave a loving relationship with their husband, the Almighty Living God, the creator and preserver of every living thing? How is that intimacy lost? By chasing after other gods, other things. So how do we individually protect ourselves from losing this intimacy, assuming we have it? Or how do we get it back once it's lost? Well, the same way that we protect the loss of intimacy in our marriages and in other relationships. First and foremost, to have intimacy with someone, you need to spend time with them, right? You've heard it said, you know what someone cares about by looking at their checkbook, right? Oh, convicting, I know. But that's also true about our schedules. If you lay your schedule down day by day, week by week, month by month in front of you, how much time is left for developing intimacy with your Savior? What are the things on that schedule that squeeze out your availability for prayer, for reading and studying God's Word, for service to Him? Staying connected has become a real thing of importance today. Obviously, our culture loves to stay connected. Smartphones, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all give us immediate access to our friends, family, the world around us. But with these advances, how much time is really spent building meaningful face-to-face relationships anymore? And let's go a step further. How much time do we invest in connecting with our Lord and Savior? I hate to even think how much time in the average week the average Christian spends on these intimacy-building activities. Sadly, for some, I fear it's an hour on Sunday, if that. Well, like us, the Israelites were consumed about the culture around them, and they had no desire to build and nurture their relationship with Yahweh. But thankfully, they, like us, were fortunate to have been called and redeemed by a faithful, loving, and covenantal God. So we see in chapter 3, in the return of the prodigal wife, that no matter how far we stray, our faithful husband is willing to redeem us. One thing stands out loud and clear as I read through this short third chapter, is that there is a cost to redemption. Verse 2 says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homer of barley." Apparently, Hosea didn't have enough cash or silver to redeem Gomer, so he had to use all the available resources to him. 1.5 homers of barley came to a value of about 15 shekels, plus 15 shekels of silver, total 30 shekels. That's what it took to redeem her, the same amount it took to redeem a slave. Sounds very much like another transaction that took place in history of Israel, doesn't it? What was the price the religious leaders paid Judas for the betrayal of Jesus? 30 shekels. So as we enter into this coming year, let us remember through God's use of his prophet Hosea the valuable cost of redemption. And in so doing, let us also not ignore his loving desire for intimacy with we, his people, day by day, knowing that we are bought with a price, perfected in unity, so that the world might know who Jesus is, that Emmanuel has come, and that he has come as our Savior and Lord. Let us pray. O Holy Father, our Creator, Protector, Husband, and Guide, may we, your people, be ever mindful of your loving and eternal desire for intimacy with us, that while we are made in your image, we are yet fallen and weak. Through your Holy Spirit, help us to respond in kind to your love, shining the light of Emmanuel to a dark and needy world around us. This we pray in his name. Amen. Let us stand now.